All right, you can turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. So just to kind of give you a heads up here, I'm going to be bouncing around between the letters of Paul while I'm going through this part of Colossians. So just to warn you, you can just jot those down and come back to them later, or you can flip around all you want. So just to let you know that's going to happen. Okay, let's pray. Father, we're looking at your word now, so we ask for you to enlighten our hearts to the wonderful truths that are here, how amazing things that Paul has to share with us, and a warning. And we pray that you would open our hearts to everything that we need, and even if we don't need it for ourselves today, somebody we know is going to need it at some point. So we ask for your aid and understanding and remembering the things that are here. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so we've spent a couple of weeks now looking at Paul's wonderful description of the Lord Jesus Christ in his super long sentence. And he intends for us to be able to carry away with an understanding of Jesus that has no limits, that he is limitless in his power. That's what he's sort of focused on. That nothing fails to come under his authority. And more than that, nothing even exists without his power to uphold it. So we've talked about that. So who is Jesus? He's God the Creator who became man the Savior. And he's infinite in power and wisdom, yet his attention is on the needs of sinful humanity. He's come as a Savior into this world. So remember, we've been studying the super sentence, 218-word long sentence. It goes all the way from verse 9 to verse 20. We finally finished verse 20, but we're going to back up a little bit to get up to verse 21 here. So Colossians 1 is just loaded, and Paul just can't stop expressing the glory of Christ and going forward with all of that. So there's two key salvation words that pop out in the sentence, the super long sentence. And one is in verse 14. It's the word redemption. So speaking of Jesus' saving work, Paul says, in whom there is redemption, and then he says, the forgiveness of sins. So redemption is found in Jesus Christ. Now, what is redemption? Redemption, the word in Greek, actually means to lay down a price and purchase someone's freedom. Like you could buy a slave out of slavery or freedom. We use it in I don't know how many of you go to pawn shops. I don't think I've ever been in one, but maybe once. But, you know, you can pawn something, and then they give you a redemption ticket, so you can go back within a certain amount of time and buy it back, right? So redemption, that's the very idea. You're buying something out of hock. Well, in the Bible times, it was a human being we're talking about. So buying somebody's freedom, and Christ bought our freedom from the penalty of sin and from Satan's power and changed us, right? So redemption is found in Jesus. So our sin sold us into God's judgment under the penalty of death. The wages of sin is death, the scripture says. And Christ, our infinite, eternal Savior, took the guilt and punishment of our sin upon himself. And so he satisfied the demands of the Creator's justice. God is holy, and he will be regarded as holy. We are not holy, thus we become sinners in God's eyes. But Jesus pays the debt of our sin. That's the gospel right there. So that's our first word, redemption, which means price paid. Price paid to set us free. The second word is in verse 20, and it's another R word, and it's the word reconcile. Reconcile. It means restoring a relationship that was broken or shattered, right? So there was hostility, and Jesus made peace. The hostility was between us and God. We were rebels against God and his kingdom, and Jesus restores that relationship by changing us. So verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, in Christ. Verse 20, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So verse 19 of Colossians 1 is kind of a big picture verse. It's the great story of all things being reconciled to God ultimately. So the grand narrative of the Bible, the big story of the Bible, is how the world fell and how man became estranged from God, separated from God by willful disobedience to him, rebellion, right? And that's explained in the first three chapters of Genesis. You get this little explanation for that. And the whole rest of the Bible, the whole rest of Scripture, is the story of how God's going to bring about reconciliation. That's our word, right? Reconciliation. So man is estranged from God. Christ brings reconciliation. So now the whole fall of man takes place within three little chapters at the beginning of Genesis. And all the rest of the Bible is a very long and very messy story, because we need to see why mankind continually fails to bring righteousness and justice into the world. The whole rest of the Bible is really, a big part of it anyway, is explaining to us how that fall of our first parents just continues on and on and on from generation to generation. And you can't fix it. We can't fix the world. Have you noticed that? It's extremely difficult. So we need to see how profound and how disastrous the fall of man was. And while we must know the biblical history of the world to answer our questions about why the world is the way it is, our why questions, I have a lot of why questions. The Bible answers them. But eventually it's got to come down to us. So you've got the big picture, the big questions, the philosophical questions, why is the world a mess, why am I a mess, all of that kind of stuff. But ultimately it comes down to us. So you can think about the world, but what about you, right? What about me? That's the thing, our own selves, our sin, not just the world's sin. So we had no choice to actually be here in this world. I just showed up one day. But we have this, even though we didn't choose to be here, we all had this hugely consequential choice to make now that we are here. And we can understand that we are separated from God. So we have the capacity to understand that. In fact, it's natural to really understand that. But something within us suppresses the knowledge of that natural awareness that we have let God down and that he does exist and we're accountable to him. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, here's one of those other Paul letters I warned you about. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul brings reconciliation, the big picture idea of reconciliation, down to our individual need. So this is 2 Corinthians 5, 19 and 20. It says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. The whole world's a mess. It needs to be reconciled to God. We've been reconciled to God, and now we have that word, the word of reconciliation. We can give it to other people. We can say what God has done. We can tell them about it, that God is offering them reconciliation. So then verse 20 of 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And if you are here today and you're not reconciled to God, I beg you to be reconciled to God. You know, his arms are wide open because Christ opened the door for us and welcomes us in to have a relationship, to be reconciled to God. That's everything. That's what you're here to do, to be reconciled to God. It always helps us to think about the big picture before we talk about us. But our little selves are super important to God. And our time on earth is limited. We are fallen. Everybody around us is fallen. The whole world is a mess. But Paul says you can be reconciled to God. He begs you to be reconciled to God. God comes looking for us. He came down here to become one of us. He's looking for us lost people so we can be found and reconciled to him. And in Christ, God actually comes into our world to proclaim and to achieve for us reconciliation. He does that by dying for us on the cross. So that's the greatest story ever told. And speaking of himself, Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served. He's God in human flesh. Shouldn't we be serving him every day? Shouldn't everybody have just bowed before him? But he said, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. That's why he came. Mark chapter 10, 45. So Paul's giant sentence ends with these big picture verses. I'm going to read them all one more time together. Verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And then in the following three verses, which is actually our text for today, verse 21 through 23, he personalizes this great truth. So verse 21, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If, verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Can you hear his concern there? So he's writing to a church, right? The Colossian church. And he is worried that some people there are moving away. Not moving away to Oklahoma, Freddie. That's not what he's talking about. Moving away, well, Arkansas, wherever you're going. Moving away from the hope of the gospel. Moving away from the hope of the gospel. That's what he's worried about. Something else is coming in and crowding Jesus out of the hearts of people there, and that is incredibly dangerous spiritually. So if indeed, he says, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, and then you're moving away from that, from the fact that Christ died for your sins, that peace was made between you and God through the blood of the cross, and you're moving away from that, that's what he's worried about. And he's saying that's disaster. That is spiritual disaster. So Paul reminds the Colossians that the reconciling work of Christ, his sacrifice for sins, is not some abstract theological principle that you can take or leave or supplant with something else. It has been and always must be the very center of who we are as Christians. That must be where our heart is, in the middle of that. It's not some thing out there. People who belong to Christ are reconciled to God in him, and they must not move away from him or what he has done. But some new voices had arrived in Colossae, the town Paul's writing to, and saying things to entice them away. And we'll pick up the echoes of what they're saying in chapter 2 as we move forward in Colossians, because he'll start talking about some of those things. But he warns them about that. So new voices were saying, you know, Christ is great, but he's limited. You've got to go beyond him, or there's more than him. Or how about this over here? Or that spiritual power and results come from other things, other sources than Christ, other sources than Jesus. He's just one of many things. So Paul puts Jesus right back where he belongs so that they don't shipwreck their faith. And that's language he actually uses. So in verse 21, he's saying, now that I've explained who Jesus is, let's talk about you. That's not literally what he says, but that's the thrust of what he's saying here. Who were you before you heard the gospel? He wants them to think about that. And what was your life like before you were told how God came into the world to seek lost sinners like you? And he's saying, do you remember? So look at verse 21. It's absolutely essential. He says, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Let's stop right there. Do you remember that? Remember? Remember what he saved you from? Folks, there's no saint, and I'm using that in the broad Protestant sense, there's no saint in church history anywhere who did not have a profound awareness of his own sinfulness, his own depravity. All the great saints of God are deeply aware of their own sin. And Peter told Jesus did an incredible miracle in front of him, and he goes, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O God. Paul called himself what? The chief of apostles. No, that's not what he said. He said, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the least of all the apostles, right? That's how he saw himself. Read the spiritual biography of any great Christian, and you will see how clearly they understood their own depravity and their desperate need for Christ. That's always the case. And if there's any serious attempt to understand the cross, it should begin with us. That's where our heart should begin, right there. What is the cross? What is it about me that made the cross of Jesus necessary? What is it about me? In verse 21, Paul says three things about the condition of the Colossians before they received the gospel, before they were reconciled to God. And what Paul says of them can be universally applied because it's true for all people. The first thing is you were formerly alienated, separated. alienated, separated from God. That was their condition. That is the condition of every human being when they're born into this world, because we were born to parents who were separated from God, and their parents, and their parents, and their parents, all the way back to the first parents, right? So that's the condition. All of humanity since the days of Adam and Eve are in a condition of separation. So that's not a condition of abandonment. It's not like God drove us out and we're just standing around now going, oh, wow, I have no idea what I'm supposed to do. That's not it either. That's not it at all. We are separated like Adam and Eve are because we're part of a human rebellion that is actually bound up within us. And God is not so far removed that we're just ignorant. I just have no idea what I'm supposed to be doing down here. The New Testament is very clear that man is fully culpable. He's responsible for this divorced condition, this separation between us and God. It's an act of rebellion that's in us. We're separated from God by nature, but we're also separated from God by our own choices. So we're part of it. We're in it. Didn't get thrust on us. It's driving our motives. It's working our hearts. It's in our minds. We know better. In fact, if you take a quick look at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. So Romans 1:18 is pretty famous. It says, "For the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who," really important phrase here, "who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So it's our unrighteousness that knows the truth but suppresses it. So we have this awareness. We are truth suppressors. Anybody here not a truth suppressor? You were at some point in your life suppressing the truth. We know there's a creator. Then he goes on in verse 19. He says, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." There's no excuse. You're born into this world, you know in your heart of hearts there's a God, and you suppress that truth because you'd like sin. That's the actual story of humanity. God made it evident to man who he is, so there's no excuse. Well, if that's so, why doesn't everybody just acknowledge that there's this holy, righteous, merciful, loving God who's the creator of the universe? And I'm just going to worship him. How come we don't do that? We suppress that because the heart of humanity is one of rebellion. It's inherently one of rebellion. Why don't we just refrain from being selfish? And why don't we just keep all of our lusts under control? And why don't we just be gentle and humble and truthful always and shun gossip and backbiting and just live like Jesus did? Why don't we just do that? Everyone, just get born and do that. You know, just move right into it. I mean, why not do it? Because we say we're free. If we have free will, we should just be able to just do that. Why not just make a perfect world? Why don't we just all get together and decide to do that? Why don't we just make a lovely, perfect, gracious, wonderful, beautiful world? Because Colossians 1:21 says we are alienated. And that's not all. There's a second thing he says there. We are hostile in mind. Hostile. The second thing Paul says, verse 21 of Colossians 1, you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind. So now a psychologist might say it's because we're all victims of society or we're oppressed or we have oppressive, dysfunctional parents. Does that actually explain your wickedness, all the wickedness of the world? Doesn't explain my wickedness. I had great parents, so doesn't explain me. A bad environment does direct human wickedness in certain more corrupt directions sometimes. A bad example can do that, but everyone... sin is universal. Everyone is a sinner, and everyone's a rebel against God in their own way. Everyone. But certainly not people raised in a good environment. Oh, no, I was raised in a good environment, and I have all my own sins, too. How can I account for my sin? I can't blame my parents. I was actually in a class once in seminary, and the guy had read some book that was leading these little devotional times. It was a professor, and he was like, "Your father lets you down." I'm like, "No, he didn't. He was great." He was a wonderful example. He says, yeah, but he didn't lead you to the Lord. And I said, well, I don't think he knew the Lord, but he was a great example, and he didn't let me down. All of my sins on me. He didn't do anything wrong that I can remember. He was a great dad. So, but no, but he was really trying to probe me and get me to say something like that. It was like ridiculous, you know. And I wouldn't bite because I knew it was my own sin. How do I account for my sin? I just had a nice upbringing. Well, maybe it's because my foolish heart was darkened and professing to be wise, I became a fool. Maybe that's it, as Paul describes in Romans 1. That actually does match my experience. That actually is me. I had a foolish heart that was darkened, and professing to be wise, I became a fool. That's how I got where I was. That's how I became hostile in mind towards the Lord. And I was religious. We went to church. We went to a church that didn't preach the gospel, but we went there. And that's what Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 1, verse 21. He says, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, empty, and their foolish heart was darkened. And he goes on, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Idols. That's what humanity did. Everywhere in the world, the entire world was idolatrous. Now, I didn't worship idols. Not like that. I mean, I was raised in some form of Christianity, right? But I did invent a God in my mind that matched my personal preferences and tastes, right? Just like the pagans do, only they make them out of wood and stone and things like that. I didn't know God. I didn't love God. Certainly didn't love him more than myself. I liked the idea. I was all for God. I wasn't against God. But I didn't really care what he thought about me. I wasn't living my life to please him or to honor him in everything I did. I didn't consciously invent my own God either. I just did it because that's what human beings do. That's what we all do naturally. It's just what fallen mankind does. Idolatry springs from the rebellious heart of man. So we create our own God. God says we know better and we do know better, but we make idols anyway. That's how we function. That's how human beings are. I know better, but I suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That's what I did. Well, I don't know about that. Yeah, but God does know about that because he sees your heart. So he knows you do exactly the same thing. That's where you started. So we suppress the truth in order to sin. So, it's so clear that Psalm 14 says, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, if there are any who seek after God. And this, what did he come up with? They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Sorry, that's in the Bible. Yeah, but I was really good. No, you weren't. So we know better. But apart from Christ, we don't do better. We can't do better. Yes, we can shape our lives in certain ways and be polite and things like that. But in terms of sin, we can't solve our sin problem. Creation alone is enough for us to understand who God is, what we owe him. And there's something else God gave us too. It's inside. It's called the conscience. Everybody has a conscience. We all have it. Only humans have it down here on our planet. Dogs don't have a conscience. I know, they look guilty when you smack them. But that's not a conscience. Paul, again, in Romans 2, deals with this directly. Romans 2, 14. When the Gentiles do not have the law, so the Gentiles don't have the law of Moses, they don't have any revelation, any written revelation. They don't know what God's express will is. He said, for when Gentiles do not have the law, they do instinctively the things of the law. These, not having the law, are a law to themselves. In that, okay, say, what do you mean? They don't know the law. They haven't been given Mount Sinai commandments, right? They don't have any Moses to give them the Ten Commandments or tell them what God's law is. So, but they have it. They have the law. He says in verse 15, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So, if you were raised with Christ and had exposure to God's commandments, and I was exposed to that, the Bible, then you're accountable to live by that. If you have the law of Moses and God's commandments and Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, you are responsible before God to live that. But if you don't know it, or if you were raised without it and never heard it, you're accountable still to your own conscience, to your own standard. Everybody's got a standard of right and wrong by which they judge other people, right? And we're accountable for that. Oh, good. I can just rely on my own standard. Probably not good. Probably not, because you probably fail to live up to the standard you apply to other people. In fact, that's what the Bible says you do, right? If I get mad when somebody lies to me and I tell a lie, I'm guilty, see? If I get mad when somebody takes my thing or steals my girlfriend or whatever those things, all the things that people do to each other, and if I've done that, then I'm guilty, right? I am as guilty as if I knew the Bible. So all of those sins are true of all of us, all of these kinds of things. We do not sin in naive ignorance. We sin against the moral law that we know exists, that is written on our hearts. It's in our conscience. So our sinful condition is our choice, and it's our choice from an early age. We start early and we grow up that way. We are drawn to sin. We embrace sin. Different kinds of sins. People have different favorite sins. Some people are very self-righteous externally and are full of sin in their hearts. Other people are wanton and just do every kind of crazy sin they can come up with. But it's all sin. It's all sin. Our sinfulness is more than just a condition of rebellion. It's actually a mindset. Colossians 1:21, you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind to God. That's what it's saying. Suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, violating our conscience, breaking the rules we know apply to all people at all times. And that's an inexcusable condition of mankind. So Paul uses different language in Romans 8. In Romans 8, Paul used the language of spirit and flesh. He's going to make the same points, but he's using different language. When he says flesh, he means much more than our carnal desire kind of flesh. The flesh is the human heart and the human mind separated from God. Okay? It's man going his own way. That's the flesh. And in the end, everybody in the universe falls into one of two categories. It's the flesh or the spirit, right? Those who are regenerate, that's a theological word that means born again, and those who are not regenerate, who are not born again. They're the same old self. Those who are born again have the Holy Spirit come and take up residence in them, and he gives us a new heart and new motives and a new desire to please God. And Paul explains all this in Romans chapter 8. So I'm going to read from Romans 8, starting at verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is, here's that word, hostile. Hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. We not only don't want to obey God's laws, we can't. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, not an invented God, but the true God. That's who we're hostile against, the true God, who created us and created the whole universe that we inhabit, and who is a profoundly moral being. The mind is hostile toward him. It is man going his own way. That's what it is. I'm going to do my own thing. I don't care what you say. Defying God, defiance. Now, the third thing that once characterized the Colossians, that Paul brings up the third thing. So he says, although you were, back in Colossians 1:21, although you were formerly alienated, that's one, hostile in mind, that's two, and then the third is engaged in evil deeds. So we have this predilection, this direction, and eventually it comes out in deeds, evil deeds. It's impossible. This is why it's impossible for a moral society to exist apart from God. That's why the world is a mess. It is impossible to create a moral society. It cannot happen. So lofty ideals always fall prey to human corruption. Always. That's why the world is such a wreck. Evil deeds inevitably follow being alienated from God and being hostile in mind to Him. It's absolutely inevitable. You can't fix it. You can't pass enough laws to fix it. You see it in the culture, the incredible perversion and violence in all the ancient cultures, and what we see growing in modern culture as we throw away the commandments of God, and we see it get more perverse and more diverse and more weird. But even when the commandments of God were there, most people were hostile against those commandments. They only gave lip service to those commandments, unless they were born from above, unless they had the Holy Spirit residing in them. So modern culture, we see, are removing, intentionally removing, everything that the Bible says that should restrain them. Get rid of all restraints. I just saw a news story yesterday. Three men are married together, throuple. Three men, and they just adopted a daughter, a baby girl. And they're going to raise her in a home of three husbands. I mean, it gets weirder and weirder and weirder as time goes on. That just happened. So Paul's telling the Colossians to remember the days when they were pagans. Remember the days before Christ and what Christ did for them. So verse 21, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you. There's our word. He has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and above reproach. You were, but in verse 22, now. That was you then, this is you now. So there's this dramatic change of status here, as dramatic as, well, as we saw back in verse 13, where it said, God rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Spiritually speaking, it's literally night and day. So now he has reconciled you. So look at the contrast there in verse 21, alienated. Verse 22, reconciled. You're in one camp or the other. There's no greater contrast in human existence between being alienated from the living God, shutting him out, hostile to him, and being reconciled to him in a loving bond of peace achieved by Jesus for you. Actually welcomed by God as his children. How is such a change even possible? How can that even happen? It's right there in verse 22. It's the death of Jesus. He died to change our relationship with God and change our lives to reflect the change in relationship. Our lives begin to reflect the change in relationship. There's a purpose clause in verse 22. If you ever see where it says, in order to, that's a little Greek word. It's telling you the purpose, in order to present you before him. So by his death, Jesus takes you and presents you before the Father. How does he present you? As holy, holy, separated from all wickedness, separated unto God for his service, blameless, without blemish, a pure life, beyond reproach, nothing you can be reproached for. Well, I'm not sure that's me. That's how God sees you, though, because Christ has paid for your sins, all sins. Paul also describes that same life in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, where he says, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Your life should be so different that it's really noticeable. Very noticeable. That's our purpose in Christ. Completely opposite, utterly different, night and day. Having been reconciled by Jesus' sacrifice for us, now we live for God and he presents us to God. And we dedicate ourselves to God. Even though we're imperfect, we strive. We strive to honor him and glorify him with our lives. So to live reconciled to God makes everything different. Everything's different. Now, Paul's not quite done. Verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, here's the key thing here. If you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. If you continue in Christ, if you continue in the gospel, if you stay with him. So one of the signs of being born again, of having the Holy Spirit in you, is what in theology they call perseverance. You're going to maintain your walk with God. You're not going to give him up. How can you give him up? How can you give up Jesus? How can you walk away from Jesus, for heaven's sake? If you've been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son and are now God's child, why would you go back from that? What thing could pull you back? Well, it happens. It happens to people that are at least churched, right? Because I think if you have the Holy Spirit in you, it can't happen. But it does happen to people, and he's worried about this church. He's writing to a church of people. Different kinds of people are in there. If you continue in Christ in the gospel, if you stay with him, then you're going to persevere. So if perseverance proves the reality of our faith, the genuine character of our faith. So Peter says it this way, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. We've been studying it in Sunday school. You're missing a lot if you don't go over there in the early at 9 o'clock in the morning. But Peter says, 1 Peter 1, 4, we have an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And then he says, you are, verse 5, protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. It's just waiting there for you. And when you pass out of this life as a believer, you're there and you've got it all. Well, if God gave us this imperishable inheritance, if he gave us that, then why does Paul threaten us with an if you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast? Well, one way that God keeps us persevering is reminding us of what happens if we don't. So he just warns us about that. So the real Christian's going to go, yeah, of course, I'll never leave. And remember, again, he's writing to a group of people, a whole church full of people. And almost any church has born-again people in it, people that are not yet Christians but are looking or seeking it or pursuing it, trying to understand it, or people that are professing Christians. Maybe they were raised in the faith and it's not in their heart. They're just kind of going through the motions and it's an external thing and all of that. So there's a whole different group of people. And some of them are starting to follow some other guy that's got some other doctrines or some other version of Christ or something. And he's saying, don't go there. If you should know better. But if they don't know better, he's warning them. They've got to stay with the gospel. They got to go towards the gospel. They got to move towards Christ. So he warns them to awaken them. That's what warnings are for, right? To get you to notice something. We were watching something yesterday, and this long flood warning thing went across our TV. Like, when's that going to stop? And it was a warning. Watch out. Flood warning, right? That's what they call it. Beware. It could happen. Make sure where you're sitting is okay. But there are people that have only a profession of Christ and they don't really know him yet. And so if they drift off, they're never going to find him. So he's worried about those people. So these warnings about being moved away from the gospel can move a casual church attender away from the Lord, away from Christ, so they'll never turn to him. But for the believer, the warnings just help us stay strong. You say, oh yeah, absolutely, we're staying strong. And those who do continue are the ones who heed the warning, right? We listen to the warning. And those are the ones that truly belong to the Lord. So the big question then, Paul says, continue in verse 23. Continue. If indeed you continue doing what? Continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Continue in the faith of the gospel, the faith. Be firmly established in the faith. And when people come up with new ideas to give you and new doctrines or a different Jesus, they are literally trying to keep you from eternal life. Those are the messengers of Satan to keep you from eternal life, from salvation. And Paul is warning them about that. We have to be faithful to the great truth that God brings to sinners. And the great truth is this: Jesus died for you to present you holy and blameless before God. That's what he did. Don't move away from that. That's the gospel. If you move away from that, you lose everything. He paid at the cost of incredible suffering all the punishment that your sins deserve. He paid the whole thing. And he did it so you could be reconciled to God. So don't turn away from the reconciler. Don't leave him. Don't walk away from mercy. Don't walk away from God's love. Don't walk away from reconciliation when the God of the universe offers it to you. What would you move on to anyway? What thing could somebody bring you?
Well, a pretty girl might do it.
That's not worth it. Some bit of philosophy, somebody telling you something, telling you you can save yourself. There's all kinds of ideas out there. You don't really need a savior. How can anyone leave their sin on a table undealt with? Why would anyone choose that, to go to God with all your sin undealt with? Because Christ dealt with it, and he's offered you a free salvation. Ugh. I can't imagine the bit of man-made wisdom that could be more beautiful or more good or more true than the love of Christ. I can't imagine it. I can't imagine it. What touches your soul more deeply than a perfect man offering himself as a perfect sacrifice to save you and your corruptness? How can you even think of something more wonderful than that? Continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, which is the hope of the gospel. Okay, we got to stop there, but Paul's not done. He has more to say, more about Jesus, and to the Colossians, more about his ministry among them. So we'll look at that next week, okay? Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, our hearts are stirred as we think once again about our great Savior and all that he saved us from. By grace alone, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into his kingdom. He gave us new hearts and turned our greatest affections toward you, Father. We were hostile in mind, and he changed our minds. Our hearts rebelled. He made us obedient. He reconciled us. And thankfully, by your grace, we are forever yours. And keep us firmly established and steadfast. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.